last chapter ended with Paul confronting the hypocrisy of the Jews. Jews that wanted to trust in their outward privilege, but they didn't live out the very things they said they affirmed. You might recall that this was very much in contrast to chapter 1. Chapter 1 really brought out the gross sins and wickedness among the Gentiles. And then he turned to the Jews and challenged them that they wouldn't think in comparison that just because maybe they didn't live out the sort of gross wickedness that the Gentile nations did, that they were in any better state, that they could think that by their own righteous deeds they could be right before God. And so he specifically challenged a problem that was so common evidently among the Jews at that time, this sort of hypocrisy, where they said one thing and did another. What Paul said was that what they really needed was changed hearts, circumcised hearts. And so it's in light of that context that Paul then asks the question that he does in verse 1 of chapter 3. If this struggle is so common among the Jews that they had this problem of Jewish hypocrisy, Paul then asks the question in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He's asking, what good is it? What good is it then to be a Jew? Is there any advantage? Is there any profit in the circumcision? What good is it? That's his question. You know, this is a sort of human conclusion someone might come to here. But Paul says it's not right thinking. He says there is much advantage in being a Jew. Much in every way. Well, at this point he doesn't go into great detail on all those many advantages. Actually, by the time we get to chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 9, he'll list out quite a number of advantages of being a Jew. But right here he just mentions one advantage. And yet he says it's the chief one. To the Jewish people, verse 2, to the Jewish people were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God. In other words, up to that point, God had delivered His special revelation to the Jewish people. He's talking about the Bible. The holy prophets of old had been given these revelations about God, and those had come specifically and directly to the Jewish people. Now, just because it came to them doesn't mean they were to hoard it up. And yet they did have this special advantage. God had nonetheless sent the prophets first to them. They had been given the Word of God. That was their chief advantage. And so even if some of them didn't live that out, even if some of them didn't make use of that advantage, nonetheless, that is what they had. That is what had been given to them. They had this privilege. And so what we then see in these verses 1 through 8, are a series of follow-up questions in light of this. A set of interrelated questions that deal with this problem of the Jews having this advantage, but not living it out. And what you'll see as we look at these follow-up questions is that they all seem a bit like a sort of foolish-type questions. I'm going to call them that, foolish questions today. We're going to look specifically at three of these foolish type of questions. In fact, that first question was already a sort of foolish type question. What advantage does the Jew have? The answer should be obvious. They have so many advantages, such as the Word of God. Paul's response there when he says, much in every way, tells us that it was a sort of foolish question. Of course there is advantage in being a Jew. And so then we're going to look at, and we have them in the notes here, and I'll highlight them, three specific questions now that come out of this, and we'll analyze each of these questions. And even though the answers might seem a bit obvious, that's what makes them a sort of foolish question, Paul nonetheless addresses them, and he gives the answer and explains it. And so Paul goes out of his way to do this, and we see in verse 5 how he describes it. He says he speaks as a man. He speaks as a man. That was a technical way the rabbis would address these sorts of foolish questions. And so he seems to be following that rabbinical practice. It's sort of, we'll address this question, even though it's a bit of a foolish question in itself, we'll address it and make it clear nonetheless. We see why he's having to address these types of questions, though, is what we see at verse 8. He's obviously heard these questions before. People are asking him these questions. He's even getting accusations that they're teaching some of these foolish things. And so Paul is setting the record straight here. He's clarifying. And one of the things we'll see as we look at these three questions, that as man shows his depravity, God is exalted. As man shows himself to struggle with so many sins, God's beautiful character is shown in light of it all. Interwoven in these questions, we'll see three qualities come out, contrasting three qualities of humans versus three qualities of God. We see man's unbelief, and that highlights God's faithfulness, verses 3 and 4. We see man's lies and how that highlights God's truthfulness, verse 4. And we see how man's unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, verse 5. So those three qualities, those three categories, keep them in mind as we work through this passage. The result is that man ought to be humbled and that God ought to be exalted. Let's start then with the first question, what I'm calling these foolish questions. Look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. See, I'm calling this a sort of foolish question because the answer should be so obvious. And that's how Paul immediately responds. He's this, certainly not. As soon as the question comes out, certainly not. It's one of the most strongest ways you can negate something in the Greek. This is a most emphatic denial by Paul. The issue that Paul's addressing here is this idea of Jewish unbelief in light of all their advantage. Paul already said, the Jews have much advantage. So then what about the question of why some of them don't believe? If they have so much advantage, why don't some of them believe? And by the way, do note the word some here. He's not addressing every single Jew. Some Jews do believe. Paul himself is a Jew. Peter is a Jew. There are many Jews who believe. There are many Jews who are Christians, but there are some who are not. And so the question that Paul's addressing here is if some of the Jews do not believe and they have all this advantage, does that mean God has not been faithful to them? Does their faithlessness mean that God has not or will not be faithful to them? That's the question. And so Paul makes it very clear. God will still be faithful. Of course, we have to understand what that faithfulness means for the unbelieving Jew. See, God will be faithful to His promises, but He will also be faithful to His threats, to His warnings. It's the very oracles of God that they had that contained both. It says their advantage here is that they had the Word of God. Well, in the Word of God, there were blessings promised, and there were curses threatened. And so God will be faithful not only to honor those blessings, but He will also be faithful to honor those curses, curses to those who do not believe and turn away from the Lord. And of course, the promises ultimately looked forward to the sending of a Messiah. And God had in fact been faithful to send that Messiah. If you read in the Old Testament, you talk about some of these revelations that they had. You take an example like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a warning about rejecting the Messiah. It's a warning of how bad it is to reject the Messiah. And so the fact that some of the Jews received the promise of the Messiah being sent to them, but then rejected that Messiah, they should not be surprised then when the result of that is a bad thing. That is what God promised would happen. And so man's lack of faith, the Jewish people's lack of faith, doesn't take away from God's faithfulness. Rather, God's faithfulness can be seen even by their lacking faith, when God is faithful to bring those covenant curses upon them when they do not believe. In other words, God's doing just what He promised. God is faithful even when they are not faithful. The second sort of foolish question is found in verse 5. It says this, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." Certainly not. "For then how will God judge the world?" Again, you see that question answered with that strong negation. Again, he says, certainly not. Certainly not. The question here now is about the justice of God. Is God right? Is He just? Is He righteous to inflict wrath on sinners if God gets glorified in the process? If God gets glorified in the process, is it right for Him to punish people if He's glorified through it? You see, this is getting back at this same question about the Jews, and how some do not believe, and therefore some will find those covenant curses upon them. They will find judgment upon themselves. If some of the Jews don't have faith, God will still be faithful to punish them, and that shows God's faithfulness. Now the point in verse 5 is similar, that if they have disobeyed God, if man is unrighteous and God punishes that person, God will still be right and just in doing that. In other words, you might put it this way, that as man looks bad, God looks good. God looks good because He doesn't allow man's bad, man's evil to go undealt with, to be ignored, to be overlooked. God deals with that evil. And so the sort of silly question that's here is that if God is glorified through a punishment, is that right? Well, of course it is. How else could God judge the world, Paul says? The idea here is that we all know the world is going to be judged by God. We know that to be true. We know it could be no other way. That if God didn't judge the world, we would look at God and think there was something wrong with Him. That He allows evil to go unpunished. We would say then that God is unrighteous if He just allowed evil to go unpunished. But then if we know that to be the case, that God is righteous in punishing the wicked, we know all this is a necessity. That God can't judge the world any other way. And if God is glorified through the process, that's okay. It has to be. If there's going to be justice in the world, and we know that has to be. The third of these questions here is in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, that their condemnation is just." Hopefully you see the developing train of thought here. This third question is just continuing the train of thought, developing it even further. The question is essentially this. If God is glorified by my doing evil, then should I do evil so God's glorified? Paul again says that's foolishness. Now, he doesn't use the certainly not language here. He used those for the last two questions. Here, the equivalent, though, is when he talks about this condemnation. Their condemnation is just. That's another very strong way of saying this is foolish thinking, to think that we ought to look to sin so that God is glorified. This kind of the end justifies the means type of thinking doesn't make sense here. So the thing to keep in mind here is that God is looking ultimately to be glorified in all things. God is glorified when the wicked are punished. But God is also glorified when He saves sinners and when He grows sinners in righteousness. See, God can be glorified in either of those circumstances. And so it's really foolish thinking to think that, oh, if we just live unrighteously, then, hey, God's glorified in it, and that's then what I should do. Well, you can do that, but you'll be under judgment. God would be glorified, but you would be condemned. That's not right thinking. That's not godly thinking. Notice that in light of this question here, the contrast made is between God's truth and man's lie. He stated that earlier in verse 4 as well. The same idea in verse 4. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he goes on to make a quote, and it's an Old Testament psalm. It's Psalm 51, verse 4. That's the psalm we read responsively earlier. Some of you may have noted when we read that psalm, that was the psalm that King David sang when he confessed his sin after the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David, of course, had tried before to cover up his sin. He tried to lie about his sin, make it look like he hadn't sinned. And so then God sent the prophet to issue his judgment. What could David say when the prophet confronted him? Could he call God through the prophet a liar? No, David had tried to lie, but he was found out. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, even when men try to lie about their sin, they try to cover it up, they try to rationalize it away, God's judgment is true and correct. No man can show God to be a liar. His assessment is always perfect. It's in accordance with truth. It's right. And so we've looked at these three questions now, which I've described as sort of foolish type questions. Let's then step back and remember the context for these three questions. Remember the point he's driving home here. Remember, this was all about the advantage of the Jews. It was asked in light of that. We said the Jews had the Word of God. The Jews had this advantage, and yet, even though they had this advantage, so many of them were under God's judgment. Some of these Jews showed themselves to be unbelievers, to be liars, to be unrighteous. That led to these questions about how that relates to God. And we see that when it comes to God, that no matter what, God is exalted. God's truth remains, no matter how much man lies. God's righteousness and justice is shown forth even in man's wickedness. God's faithfulness is shown even when His people do not live in faithfulness. And so in all of this, God is glorified. God is exalted, even as these unbelieving Jews are condemned. That's the main thrust here. It's really that as He dealt first with the Gentiles in chapter 1 and now dealing with the Jews in chapter 2, this is the climax of His dealing with them, that they are under judgment as well. They do not have faith. And so that's his basic point in this passage. Well, it would seem that we should find some application in all of this as Christians today. You see, the advantage that the Jews had back then is very much now what the Christian church today has. Even more so, we have it. See, we now, some 2,000 years later, we have the complete canon of Scripture. Old and New Testaments. Those inspired oracles of the prophets of old, what we have in the Old Testament. And the inspired witness of the apostles, what we have in the New Testament. It's to the visible church of Jesus Christ that we have this deposit of truth. This is our advantage. The church has this. And to go along with that, it mentioned as well the circumcision idea. The church today has baptism. It mentioned the Lord's Supper as well, but especially in light of the contrast with circumcision, think of baptism. It's essentially the New Covenant equivalent of circumcision. And so if the Jew back then could be described as having all this wonderful advantage, how much more could we say that of the church today? Of those in the visible church today? We have this wonderful advantage. And of course, it's this advantage that so clearly communicates to us the gospel. the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. That yes, we have all lied. That yes, we have all done acts of unrighteousness. That we have not had the faith and faithfulness that we should have. But the advantage of the Old and New Testaments is a witness to this gospel. The gospel that says that though we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, that we can be justified apart from the law. We can be justified in Christ by faith in Him. That's the advantage we have that comes to a climax in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing what our baptism symbolizes. The baptism that we have then shows forth this great forgiveness, this great washing, that we are now right before God because He has washed away our sins by His blood as we put our faith in Him. And so this chief advantage is that the Word has told us about Jesus. The Word has pointed us to the gospel, and we have been saved. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is full of advantages. As he'll mention in Romans 9, all the advantages of the Jews, and make a long list, we could go on and on about more advantages that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet if back then, unbelieving Jews could have all these advantages, we know that there could be the same thing in the church today. That it seems an application we need to wrestle with this morning when we think about a passage like this, is that there could be some in the church who've been baptized into the church from their birth. They've grown up hearing the Word of God all their lives. Outwardly, they've affirmed it to others. They know how to talk like a Christian when in the right circles. But inside, they don't truly believe. Essentially, they're living in hypocrisy. Their hearts are hard. Ultimately, they're looking to live for themselves. And so if this is you, then only you and God know that. And that means that this passage is a wake-up call today. All this advantage you've been given, don't spurn it. Don't fritter it away. Recognize that this advantage has been given that you would call on the Lord, that you would hear the gospel and turn to Jesus and be saved, that you would put your faith and trust in Him. And so today, if you hear His voice calling, do not turn a deaf ear. Do not resist Him. Even now, the Spirit holds out the gospel before you. Turn and be saved. This advantage is given so that you would believe and be saved. Another application that comes from this passage has to do with the nature of all these questions. I've mentioned how they all seem a bit of a foolish sort of question. Paul talked about speaking as a man. Paul condemned some of the thinking here. He shows how foolish some of these questions are and how easily they are answered by the Word of God. And so the application that I have from this is this. When you hear the questions he deals with, I hope they have seemed a bit foolish to you. I hope that the answers have seemed a bit obvious to you. I hope you said things in your mind as you read the passage like, of course God is righteous to punish the unrighteous. Of course I shouldn't try to sin so that God would be glorified. Of course! I hope you've said that as we've read through this. Hope you've thought how obvious some of these answers are. But I would submit to you that they seem obvious to you because you have this advantage. Because you have read and studied the Word of God and you know what God has to say about these kinds of questions. And so that is why the answer seemed obvious to you. Because you become well trained in the Word. In the advantage God has given you. The advantage of the Scriptures. You see, Paul says, I speak as a man. In other words, these are the kind of worldly questions that you might get from time to time. We're going to get some of these kinds of questions from people. Questions that you might think are so obvious, that so clear in the Word, that you just know the immediate conclusion of what the Word teaches. But again, the Word's been given for this advantage. See, what I want us to take away today then is to take advantage of the advantage. Take advantage of the advantage. Become a student of the Word. Study it with great devotion. So that when you get these kinds of questions from the world, which you will, the answers just flow right off of you. People from worldly wisdom will think their answers so, or their questions so clever. The supposed contradictions so insightful. They'll hear little bits of Bible teaching and they'll string them together out of context and they'll come and even maybe think that you teach this. Be prepared to answer those questions by being a student of the Word. That's the answer here, to go to God's Word. That's what Paul did. If you're trained in the Scriptures, you'll be able to see more and more clearly the obvious answers to these kinds of questions by the world. I think we ought to expect that we'll get some of these kinds of questions. But let us always be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have, and to do it then with gentleness and respect, as Peter, for example, tells us to do. Let us share with people this advantage that we have. This is not an advantage that we keep to ourselves. This is an advantage we've been given to share with others, an advantage that can lead them, as it's led us, to their salvation. Well then, in closing, brothers and sisters, let me point us again to God's glory. If God will be glorified through man's unbelief and man's lies and man's wickedness, how much more can He be glorified through our faith and through our truthfulness and through our pursuit of righteousness? Surely that's the implied call here, is those who have taken hold of Jesus Christ. That surely this is a call to faith and to live a life of pursuing truth and righteousness with God's help in our life. And the reason why it will give glory to God is because God is the one who's at work in you to do these things. That it's His Spirit at work to grow us in godliness. And so may it be our ever-growing delight to pursue looking more and more like Jesus, because we know that He is at work by His Spirit. And that as He grows us, He is glorified all the more. The world then will see His handiwork in our life. God will look to be glorified in all things. But surely we want to be looking for our own lives to glorify Him, not through the fact that we were punished and judged for our sins, but because we are a people that He's growing in grace. We are His workmanship of grace that highlights the gospel of salvation in our lives. Praise be to God. Let us pray.